Well, good morning. We're getting to the end, looking at the 16th chapter of Romans. It's been quite a journey. I was thinking about it this week. So many things so basic to the Christian faith, salvation by grace alone. We are so appreciative of the Apostle Paul because his clear propositional statements make it so much easier to maintain Christian doctrine. Because when it comes to stories are wonderful and they are a very important part of the scripture, but people will interpret them the way they wish. And with the Apostle Paul, at least if you're going to continue to insist on cooperative salvation being a cooperative effort between you and God, you're going to have to do so in the face of the Apostle Paul's clear teaching. That happens, but nevertheless, we know that it's clear. All right. So let's get underway. I should have here. We'll begin as we usually do with a psalm. Surely it is God who saves me.
Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my Savior.
All right. At the end of chapter 15, Paul gave a little benediction, a little blessing. It's almost like there he ends his letter, but he has all these greetings to add, and then he shares greetings from some other people in Corinth who want to greet the Christians at Rome, and then probably in his own handwriting, he closes with a benediction. That's at the end of chapter 16, verses 25 to the end. All right, so let's take a look then. The NIV appropriately titles the section Personal Greetings. I think that fits the entire chapter, and that includes verses 17 to 19, which some people would like to ignore, but nevertheless are there. Personal greetings, then. Yes, Steve. Oh, did I lost? Where did we go? Oh, my goodness. All right, thank you. I'm in a trance all week long. Things have been hectic. I'm just thinking, well, I look at the outline and we're done. And I didn't mark it. All right, let's go with Paul's plan to visit Rome. We need to look at that. All right, verse 23. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, remember he said from Jerusalem around, let's see if we put it this way, if we look at a map of Mediterranean, this is the eastern end. Jerusalem is here, all the way around to Illyricum, and across the Adriatic Sea is Italy. So he had been that far, that whole northeastern quadrant. And he says, now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. Not that the gospel couldn't be preached, but there were people to preach it there, and it was the Apostle Paul's task, as he saw it, to go where no man had gone before. And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. There meaning Rome, but also Spain, and particularly Spain, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. We didn't do this? Yeah, Okay, okay. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. Gentile Christians in Macedonia and Achaia were dependent upon the Christians in Jerusalem because that's where the gospel originally came from, and it was a time of drought, a very severe drought in the Mediterranean world, and the congregations in Achaia, Greece, present-day Greece, and Macedonia had gathered an offering to help the Christians in Jerusalem. The Christians, believers in Macedonia and Achaia, were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to the people in Jerusalem, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. And here Jews means particularly the people in Jerusalem, not necessarily the broader definition that we have today of the children of Israel. So after I have completed this task, taking that offering, and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So I haven't been able to come to you during all this time, but when I do come, it'll be good. It will come with the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So he never made it, of course. He was arrested but then appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen to get himself out of the hands of the enemies of Christianity among the Jews, and then ended up going to Rome. He got to Rome, but he got to Rome in chains. So, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. So he knows how dangerous it is to go to Jerusalem, but he's determined to go there anyway. And pray also that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. And that was important because the whole issue of the Jews and Gentiles, Paul, of course, was at the forefront of that. And it was difficult for Jewish Christians to just accept the fact that these Gentiles were everything that they needed to be in Christ, and that they didn't need the covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Easy for us to say that, but it's not easy for them. And you can imagine that there were people who accused Paul of being a liberal. You know, he's willing to let these people in, and he's not holding to the scripture. Of course, Paul would have nothing to do with that. But it was important then that the Christians in Rome pray that Paul would be safe, rescued from the unbelievers, and that the reason why he was going to Jerusalem would in fact be acceptable. So that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. So I'll have a time to take a break from the rapid activities and get to know you and get prepared for my trip to Spain. And then he ends with that little blessing, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now begins this series of personal greetings. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Phoebe is going from Cenchrea. She's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea is the one of the port cities of Corinth. Corinth, I don't know how geographically your geographic acumen is, but Greece has two areas. The northern part, and then the country above that is Macedonia, and then a lower part, Sparta was in that lower part. And Corinth is on the narrow neck between those two. So it was a transshipment point. You've heard about the famous Roman roads, you know, all roads lead to Rome, but the famous Roman roads. Well, they did have roads, but those roads were mostly for moving armies. And even then, they were of limited use, because on land, there was considerable lawlessness. That was one of the appeals of Roman emperor. Many kings called up Rome and said, please come and conquer us, we'll surrender, and then they would have the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And they liked that. That was popular. But nevertheless, it was dangerous to move over land. You had to be in a safe place at night. So the Roman Empire moved on the sea. And I don't think that our history makes that clear to us, what we studied. They were a sea power. They moved their armies on sea. They moved communication on the sea. The Mediterranean is, as the world seas go, a very calm one. So the weather did not often disrupt. There certainly were storms on the Mediterranean, but nothing like the Atlantic or the Pacific. So when you think of Rome and you think of the biblical times, think of Rome as a power on the sea. That's why in the 12th chapter of Revelation and following, when the great red dragon appears and then two dragons come out of the sea. One represents the sea, the other represents the land. The dragon out of the sea represents political power that will oppress the Christians. Physical danger, political power, persecution. The beast of the earth that represents philosophical heresy, false teachings, poor ways of looking at things that would take the Christians away. But see, Rome was a sea power, so political power was represented in the sea. Well, Corinth is on this narrow area, so if you're shipping stuff from the west, from Italy and Rome to the east, you don't want to go around Greece. That's a long ways, more danger. You cut straight across, and the people in Corinth made their living transshipping this stuff. You unloaded it. I looked it up earlier, now I forgot. I can't remember the name of the western port, but Cenchrea was the eastern one. So you would unload your cargo there, transship it across and the land short distance, and then load it in Cenchrea. And that made Corinth a very important place. This is where Paul is writing from. It also made Corinth a port town with all the things that go along with that. So there were lots of problems in Corinth with a society that in many ways ran amok. All right, so Phoebe she is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word in Greek that's translated as servant is diakonos. And it would be perfectly legitimate to translate this deaconess. But deaconess simply means a servant. It doesn't tell us, we don't know what Phoebe did. How did she serve the church? There would be all kinds of ways that would be possible. But she is going to Rome. And there is no international postal system. So in order to get a letter somewhere in the Roman Empire, you needed to find someone or hire. You could do that, but there was no inexpensive system. So Phoebe is going to Rome, and Phoebe is going to carry this letter for the Apostle Paul. And she is apparently going to Rome to serve in some way in the congregation there. And so Paul is sending his letter along with her, and as part of that letter, he makes it kind of a letter of recommendation for Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So most people think that Phoebe was doing some kind of important job in sharing the gospel and in preparing for that work. So he doesn't say anything in particular about that work, but that's what's involved. All right, now comes this series of greetings. There are more than 24 people mentioned in the greeting. Quite a number of them, I mean, there are certain things that stand out. Quite a number of them are women. In almost every case, Paul is very, gives them commendations for their fine service. He also speaks of his relatives, Paul's relatives, in Rome, and then later on after this first section, his relatives in Corinth. So we always think of Paul, but he had brothers that are mentioned here. All right, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Priscilla and Aquila were active Christian workers. You can read about them in Acts in particular. They were there when the churches were first getting established. They provided leadership. They provided a place to worship. And now they're in Rome. So I don't know what you think of those times, but people then moved around more than we might think. Not as much as we do, but they moved. And the people who were serving the early church went where they felt they were needed. And so Aquila and Priscilla, who were in Ephesus and Corinth, are now in Rome, and Paul greets them. And he makes a particular point of how important they were to the churches of the Gentiles, to Paul's missionary journeys. Yes, Dave?
Would it be common for women to be traveling alone?
Aquila. Yeah, well, I don't know. That's really a good question. I would suppose that if you booked passage and you felt confident that you were in a good place, that's a good question. I don't know. I know that traveling was much not so routine as today, but not like maybe the settlers moving across the Sierras here or something like that. Somewhere in between that. As far as women are concerned, they traveled. What arrangements they needed to make, I'm not sure. Or how they handled that. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to it. So he says, greet also the church that meets at their house. Now this is another thing that we learn as we see these greetings. So apparently, some people think that Paul greeted everyone in the Roman church. They named them all. I suppose that's possible, but I think that with all the traveling that would be going on to Rome, there would be more Christians there than this half dozen people. And it seems as if the church in Rome, he writes to the church in Rome, but it is churches that meet in these different houses, I suppose, throughout the area. And so he greets the church that meets at their house. Well, I think that eliminates the idea that he's naming everyone. So it's interesting to see how they're organized. That's also important for today, because Lutherans today have great difficulty with the doctrine of church and ministry. And I'm not talking about false doctrine here. There are Lutherans who believe that the local congregation is the divinely instituted form that the church takes. Anything else that's done is extra. Wisconsin has not held that position, and this difference was never regarded as divisive. But the position in Wisconsin has been that God instituted the church, and whatever form Christians choose under which to organize is the church, whether it's a group of congregations or an individual congregation. And as you can see, that's not a doctrine that's going to split the church. Yes?
Yeah.
Okay, well, different people would answer that question differently. If you favor the idea that the local congregation, then you would like to see them named, and perhaps you're saying that the church that meets at their house is a separate local congregation. Those who feel that, the church can take whatever form it might take would say, well, see, in Rome, they had churches in these houses, and Christians are free to set up whatever arrangement they wish to have. Yes.
Rome was a small town.
Oh, no. It would be quite difficult for people to travel probably across Rome. Maybe they wouldn't go out at night. I don't even know what problems there might have existed, but just the difficulty of moving around. They didn't have one church in Rome. It's just a fact. We can tell that. Yeah. But you see, it appears that they were organized together, weren't they? Paul could write to the churches at Rome. He didn't even say that. He said the church at Rome, but it was individually organized. He does the same thing. But even in Galatia, it is to the churches in Galatia because they were really spread out. But one letter went to all of them, right? All right. Greet my dear friend Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Asia is in Turkey, present-day Turkey, and it was involved in Paul's missionary journeys. And he's remembering that here was the first convert, and I don't think that Paul would have counted a Jew who accepted Christ as the Messiah as a convert. Epaenetus is not a Jewish name. I think he's referring, this was the first Gentile who came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior in the province of Asia. And he happens to be there. And Paul was involved in that. So he says, greet him for me. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. So he clearly is getting information about the Roman congregation. We don't know anything about Mary. No one assumes that it was Jesus' mother. Just simply on the basis of the fact that it's hard to believe that Paul would not have said who she was. Yes, David.
When it says that they met at the house, I assume this was a convenience thing, not because it would be convenient for them to persecute
them. I don't think we can say that with absolute certainty. I think that it was likely something that could happen, but persecution of Jews was common in this period of time in Rome, and Christians were Jews. They were regarded as a sect of Judaism. So to answer your question, did they meet in houses for convenience sake or because they were persecuted? I don't know that we're going to give one or the other. Answer. They're not at the point where they're building a church. That's not what's... These are like... It's like a congregation, that might meet for 6 or 8 months in someone's home with a Bible class before it started services even. You know, that kind of thing was certainly involved in it. Yes?
I was thinking during the period of communism,
sure.
They weren't under this type of persecution.
Well, I don't think you can say whether they were or not. I would not want to make... I don't have to make a decision on that. There were persecutions of the Jews. There's nothing in the book of Acts or elsewhere that refers to that other than the fact that throughout Paul's letters and throughout Peter's letters, there is talk of persecution. So it's not uncommon, and there's no reason to believe that Rome was free of that. Is that why they met in houses? Perhaps, but it's probably a combination of things. Okay, greet Andronicus and Junius. It's very difficult. We don't know if Junius is a female name or a male name. If it's in Greek, you have little diacritical marks over the words that are not in the texts of the Bible that we have. They were added later for people who didn't know Greek that well. And you can point this name differently, and it can be male or female. So we don't know. Andronicus is a male name. Junius may be male, or it could be female. My relatives who have been in prison with me. So Paul's relatives, yes, Ed.
Are those Greek names?
Yes.
He had Greek relatives?
Well, Paul had a Greek name too, Paul. Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and he gave his sons Jewish names, and he gave them Gentile names as well. And so Paul would, I would think, given the background of what would happen, would greet them with their Roman, he's writing to Rome, he would not greet them with the Jewish name. My relatives who have been in prison with me, so they, I mean, that could mean that they visited him in prison, but that's not the normal understanding. It appears that his relatives were involved in the work of the gospel. Paul never mentions that outside of this section right here. Was the body of Christ. Why would we eat the body? And they were in Christ before I was. Isn't that interesting? Paul's relatives became believers in Jesus before Paul did. The word apostle in the New Testament is used in a broad sense and a narrow sense. In a narrow sense, it means those 12 sent by the Lord with Paul added in a substitute for Judas then. But sometimes in a broader sense, it's those who apparently either are from the same period of time or are closely connected with those who are apostles. No one wants to really interpret that. But the church never gave people other than the 12 the kind of authority that the Savior did. So this is apostles in a broader sense of some kind, a sense that Paul was very comfortable with when he was writing, and he knew that the Romans would understand that. Greet Ampliatus. Ampliatus, there's all kinds of ways to pronounce these, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. So just, you know, we don't know anything about these people. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Well, you know, this was somebody who's worked hard, undergone persecution for the Lord, shown that Paul was a tough guy. Does anyone know that would tell us that Paul had high standards for the work of the Lord? There's a story. It's not one you learn in Sunday school. On one of the missionary journeys, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, started out with Barnabas and Paul, and Paul sent him home. And Barnabas didn't agree with Paul. Maybe he felt, give the young man a chance. Paul's a type A personality. Maybe he's driving. The guy's too immature. They made up, if you want to use that phrase, later on, and Paul commended Mark. But Paul, so if that's high praise. If Paul says, greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ, that means a lot. Am I making this noise? Perhaps, huh? Let's see if we can arrange that to stop that. There. Yes.
The study Bible comments that those last four names are all common slave names.
Oh, good point. Ooh. I intended to say that at the beginning. some of the people that Paul mentions are very definitely upper class people. And you'll see that as we go along. But many of the Christians were slaves, and that's an important, I intended to make that as part when I was talking about the women. I forgot to make that point. But that's a good point. In Christ there is neither slave nor free. And that was a tough thing, although it doesn't appear to be contentious. I'm sure that there were upper class people who didn't want to get along with lower class people, and lower class people who resented upper class people. There was a difference in the Corinthian congregation, but no one would be able to argue with Paul about that, as opposed to the question of the Greek, Gentile and Jew. That became a theological issue. But that's a good point. Many of the early Christians were lower class people. That's hard for us to relate to. Because when we hear lower class, that for us is a judgment. At least you can't avoid that that's a judgment of a person's character in a democracy. Lower class people. That's not a name that you want to use. And there may be that there are differences in income among us and differences in education, but when you say somebody's lower class, that's a judgment. And even when you say, well, he's upper class, well, what does that mean? You know, that's pejorative too. But not in Paul's day. There were rigid class distinctions. If you were a slave or you were a free, poor person, everybody had, it was a hierarchical society. And no doubt people who were down on the bottom would just as soon have been on the top, and everybody was a sinner and there were problems. But the fact that you were a slave in and of itself wasn't pejorative. It wasn't an insult to be a slave any more than it would be an insult today to be an employee rather than an employer. So, thank you. I forgot that. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. So again, a whole group of people. And then, apparently because he wanted to, Andronicus and Junius, his relatives, were in prison with him, and perhaps Herodian isn't. But here's another of Paul's relatives. So he says, greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus. Probably not too bad a name in those days, but it's like Judas. You don't name someone Narcissus anymore. And greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. That means, apparently, that was a divided household, huh? I mean, you can't be absolutely certain, but it sounds like greet those who are Christians in that household. Whereas, other words, just above that, he said greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus, and presumably all of them were believers. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those are female names, obviously, those women who work hard in the Lord. So he always appreciate people who work hard, and Paul says that. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. So you can imagine Paul maybe staying at the house of Rufus, and Rufus' mother is a wonderful hostess, or who knows what. Maybe there was more than that involved, but she had been a mother to him. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers, believers, with them. Greet Philologus, or Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. And perhaps maybe he's naming now these different house churches in this latter section, you know, the different groups of people where he says, and the all the saints that are in that house church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. To greet each other with a kiss was Middle Eastern custom in those days. And when you when you met people you kissed. All right, that's the section of all of the greetings. Now we begin the section about false teaching. Man. And when I try and do it, it doesn't happen, but then it just happens. All right. In Greek, in verse 17, there is a connective but at the beginning of verse 17. Kind of interesting that the NIV translators omitted that. NIV has a kind of evangelical background. What would but do here? But I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Okay, I think it's that, but it also then contrasts the two groups, doesn't it? So he greets all of these people because they're fellow believers and they all share in the gospel. They fellowship, Christian word for the practice of being together and all that that means. There is a but there. It's not a highly contrastive but, because then there's a word that goes in there, and that's where you're saying da, 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 da. But it is a connective. It's sort of like a word that goes on, but you have connectives that are and connectives, and there is this word that is a but connective, and it ought to be given its due. But Christians today have extreme difficulty with this next section. So let's just look at it and let's try not to have any position before we begin. What does it say? So he gives all of these greetings, lengthy list of greetings, and then says, "But I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned." What is critical here is to figure out who these people are. Does it make sense to think that Paul was referring to people who might drag the Roman Gentile Christians back into idolatry? Would he warn them against Zeus worshipers? Actually, there weren't many Zeus worshipers. There were other different... Zeus and the Greek gods were better than Dorniel. They were like kind of a historic appendage. Nobody... prayed to, you didn't have a meaningful personal relationship with Zeus. Probably didn't 500 years before this either. But see, I'll tell you, you have to decide whether Paul is talking about people who are Christians or people who are not. It would be very comforting to say that these people are not believers in Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not believe that he died and rose again. Because then it's easy for us, what would the Romans care about the people who were pagans or unbelievers? And all the people in Rome certainly lived in a world that didn't lead them toward Christ, did it? And so you could make an argument that, these are other people, But all the warnings throughout all of Paul's letters, Peter's letters, Jude, that are warning against false doctrines are warnings against people with Christian backgrounds. Turn to Acts, book before this, Acts chapter 15. Maybe keep your place here in chapter 16, we'll come back. Paul has come to Jerusalem because we've got to get this settled. There's a division arising, it's arisen, there's a division growing in the Christian church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And it needs to get settled. And Paul is right, and he knows it. And Peter is wrong, and he knows it. But he's gone along with the Jewish Christians who just are uncomfortable. And he, you know, in a difficult situation, you try to say things that please both sides. If you've ever been in any kind of situation, you can be friends, and you try to play both sides and please everybody, you usually please nobody, and you get into trouble. Well, there's a lot of this, and this is a big thing. It wasn't just a personal thing between Peter and Paul, but a big problem. All right, let's read about it. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Actually, they went up north to Antioch, but you always go down from Jerusalem, which is Judea. Jerusalem is in Judea. And were teaching the brothers, here's what they were teaching them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's false doctrine, isn't it? This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed by the people in Antioch, along with some other believers. So everyone in this situation is a believer, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how Gentiles had been converted. So these Jewish Christians were learning how Gentiles had come to be believers. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom, so the church welcomed the whole church, the apostles and the leaders of the church, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." What does Luke call them? This, he calls them believers. It is difficult for us to come to grips with the situation that someone may be a believer but not teach apostolic doctrine. And this is a pretty serious false doctrine. It would be easy, if we go back now to Romans, to say, well, Paul is talking about people who aren't believers. That way, all the Christians can get together and we don't have to worry about any divisions. That's the basic position today of fundamentalism. That's the American Protestant evangelical position. Fundamentalism. As long as you agree on the fundamentals of the Christian faith, you can agree to disagree on the non-fundamental doctrines. And then so doctrine becomes a bad guy. The doctrine divides, the spirit unites. That's a saying within evangelical Christianity. It's true. But putting them together makes for a lie. The spirit does unite. Doctrine sometimes does divide. If I don't tell you what I teach and what I believe, and you don't tell me what you teach and what you believe, other than very general terms, we're probably not going to disagree. I mean, if you're not a Christian, of course, then, you know, so that's the fundamentals. And what has happened in America during the 20th century was that all the divisions of the 1800s have mostly disappeared. There's been huge coalitions uniting of churches across the board, so that where there were hundreds of denominations in the 1800s, there are way fewer today, although there still are a lot. Because in the 1800s of the 19th century, people believed that if you didn't teach the same thing, then you weren't in fellowship. And they didn't believe that fundamentalism, that you just needed to agree on the fundamentals. But then along came a big enemy. And in the face of enemies, you often unite, that's the truth. What was the big enemy in the latter part of the 1900s? The 1900s. The 19th century, the 1800s. Evolution, Darwin. In the mainline denominations in America, the theologians and leaders of those churches simply said God used evolution to create the world, and then they didn't have to deal with being Bible thumpers. Christians who believed in the Bible weren't accepting that. They called that modernism. So you had modernism, and they were all united, and they were the powers in America. These are the leaders of the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Congregational, the big Protestant denominations in America. Lutherans missed this argument. You know why? They spoke German, Swedish, Finnish, and Norwegian. And they, by and large, weren't a part of this argument until much later. All of these small, the Bible-believing people panicked. When you panic, you tend not to make good choices. They should have believed that their position was correct and that God would be with them. But they thought they had to do something. If we don't hang together, we'll all hang separately. A man named Paine said that in the American Revolution, but the principle. So what arose in the latter half of the 1800s was a movement called fundamentalism, in which all of these Protestant groups said, we all agree on the fundamentals. We've got differences about baptism, we've got differences about end times, lots of those, differences about conversion, all kinds of things. But if we agree on these basic things, we can be one, and we need to be one, otherwise we're going to disappear. And that movement, which in the first half of the 20th century was limited to the Bible thumpers who didn't have any, there were lots of them, but they didn't have any punch. They weren't influential. But in the period following 1950, with the arising of evangelicalism, that movement took on great strength. Billy Graham was the public leader. There were other theological leaders. And fundamentalism today in the United States is triumphant. And practically everyone has adopted the position that as long as we're basically Christians, all this argument about doctrine is really unimportant. Lutherans weren't involved in this first one, but in the 1800s they had their own run-in with this problem, and that was what is called the predestination controversy. There were some Lutherans who felt that God predestined some to be chosen, in Latin, intuitu fidei. Intuitu, intuition, in view of their faith, fidei, fidelity, faith, in view of their faith. So that solved the problem of the mystery of predestination. God looked ahead because God can see all things, and he saw who was going to be believers, and he chose them from eternity. Bible-believing Lutherans said, what is that? If God chose people because he saw that they would have faith, then it really isn't God alone who chooses. It's us and God, because in view of our faith. And they rejected that position. Some Lutherans rejected that position. Other Lutherans who are now, and the people who rejected it today are found mostly in Missouri and Wisconsin, and although they've lost their heritage, a few in Elka, but most in Elka, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Those people decided it was an open question. That in the 1800s was the death knell of American Lutheranism. It took a long time for that to come out, and those of you who can remember the 50s will know that Lutheran lay people often said, oh, all these arguments, we're all Lutherans, why don't we just get together? It's all these people in ivory towers having this argument. Well, nobody thinks that anymore today, and they certainly didn't think that in the 1800s. But once they had decided that a biblical doctrine that was clear was an open question. So if you want to believe that, you can believe that. If you want to believe that, you can believe that. We'll leave it as an open question. Well, what was going to happen in the future? Yeah, every time that there was a disagreement in doctrine, it was an open question. It was the beginning of the end. And it was a slope that was indeed slippery. So this summer, we probably should give some serious thought to having a huge banner made up that says, that's not us. Because if you remember the Episcopalian fracas last summer about ordaining this homosexual bishop, well, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has for 14 years suppressed its report on sexuality, and at every convention referred it back to committee. That's not likely to happen this summer. So we're going to be treated to the fact that Lutherans are doing some of the... Now, you never know what will happen. It may not turn out that way. Who knows? In church politics, what will occur, but we'll want to have a sign up there that says, that's not us, and do us much good, but that's the way it is. All right. So back to fundamentalism. Nobody knows doctrine anymore. If you would have a series of, let's say, 100 basic questions of Christian teaching and give it to people 25 years old in 1950 and give it to people 25 years old who are Christians today, you would be appalled at the difference. Christians today simply don't know what the Christian church teaches, and it's not important. If you attended Lakeside Church in Folsom, for example, I just happen, I'm picking on them, but I just have a bulletin of theirs. On the back page of their bulletin, they have what's called the Believer's Prayer, and it's a prayer that basically says, I'm a sinner, Lord. I'm sorry that I've sinned. I need the Savior to save me, and I commit my life to Him. And then it says, if you pray this prayer sincerely, then you're a Christian. The people walking into that service have, by and large, not a clue what a sin is. they may think that a sin is what Bush does. A sin is what Hitler did. A sin is what my neighbor does, or bad sins. You know, I've never killed anybody, and I've never had an affair, and so I've been struck twice in my ministry in calling on people in nursing homes over long periods of time, you know, where other people in the room are listening, you know, and you invite them to pray and so forth. Two times I've had the experience where someone who's listened in to a long number of, especially communion services, I, a poor, miserable sinner, Pastor, I want to talk to you. Can I talk to you? Sure, happy to talk with you, you know. I just don't get this confessing sins. You know, here I am, 85 years old, I don't sin anymore. I wonder what the nurses think about that. But, okay, so people come walking in the church who don't have a clue what a sin is. They have no idea what Jesus did on the cross. But they pray this prayer, and now they're Christians. And then nobody says anything. They walk out the door, or maybe they attend for 8 months there, but then they move and they join another church, and they're Christians. And they and you have this whole circle of people. Do you know that if a whole range of American people, not Christians, if a whole range of American people are polled, that fully 60% of them believe that they're born again? I will bet that 80% of that 60% have no clue what it means to be born again. You know, that's what's happened. So we have Christianity without content. People don't know what sins are. They don't understand the basic teachings of the Christian faith. But they're Christians. And they may be. I'm not. Do you have to have a doctorate in theology in order to be saved? No. If you trust in Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that we're going to accept all teaching. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Who shared that heritage of the Savior with the world? Everything that Jesus taught.
Apostles.
The apostles. And that's why next Sunday we'll be talking about this. That's why the apostles were so insistent upon apostolic teaching. So I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Dave, question?
Just a comment on your last summary of fundamentalism and what people believe now. What an incredible lesson we have with our agreement on everything, really, in terms of our. There's just an amazing life in the United States. We're so unified.
Yes, it's a remarkable thing. Let me read something from the scriptures to you. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes." That's from the experience of a high priest being ordained or anointed into office. And Jews would know that. And how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. They gathered in Jerusalem and they all believed the same thing. Or at least whoever did. There were times, of course, when there was lots of problems. Yes, what a remarkable thing it is. And what happens when the church simply declares a fellowship on its own criteria? instead of the Scripture's criteria, that's when things start to go downhill. So we'll talk about that more specifically, and we'll bring in other passages. So let's continue at this point next time.